I'd give you the page number of the Bibles, but even our pew Bibles, we have multiple variations out there. So hopefully you can find this short minor prophet coming near the end of the Old Testament, just three chapters long. If you can find Micah, just flip over a couple extra pages and you'll be there to Nahum. So tonight we will just read Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, as we come to an introduction of this very short and yet poignant and very significant minor prophet. So please hear the reading of the Lord's word tonight, Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great God, how we highly esteem your word, and how we thank you that it is this word that both reveals your will for our salvation, but also reveals to us the fullness of your plan of redemption, wherein you reveal not only your desire and your purpose to save a people unto yourself, but that in our salvation we also have the sure and the steadfast promise that you shall make an end to all of our enemies. We thank you, O Lord, for the two-edged sword of the gospel. And as we come and we begin to weigh in on this weighty and on this challenging prophet this evening, how we pray that you would grant our minds clarity, how we pray that you would grant our faith to behold you and to exalt you in our thoughts and words and deeds. We thank you that you are not only the God of Israel, but that you are the God of this world, and that all men and women and children will one day stand before you to give an account. And how thankful we are not only now, but in that day for the blood of Jesus Christ and for the eternal covenant that he has sealed with his own death in order that we who are sinners may be brought near and not perish in the judgment that is to befall the sons of men. Be with us as we weigh into these matters tonight, and we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this evening we are beginning a new series on this little book of Nahum, this minor prophet. Not much is known about Nahum. Actually, nothing outside of this particular book is known of this prophet. We're not even 100% certain about when it is that he delivered his prophecies. And there is no other character in all the Old Testament that goes by this name. And neither is he referred to in any of the other prophets. We come to consider the book of Nahum, however, because of how incredibly important and relevant it is to our day and age. That if you know anything about this minor prophet, one thing you likely know is that he comes with a very strong word of judgment. From a literary perspective, scholars have noted that rarely, if ever, does the poetry of the Old Testament rise to the sublimity of what Nahum prophesies in these three chapters. That not only does Nahum come with this message of judgment and condemnation against the Assyrian Empire, but that he does it in a very graphic and in a very poetical way. And it's important as we come to consider this book that we are confronted with this reality once again that the God that we serve is a God who will not be mocked. And that he has, by his wisdom, appointed a day when he is going to judge the living and the dead by the man of his choosing, namely Jesus Christ. Even as Reformed Christians and those who esteem the characteristics and the attributes of God and the preaching of the full counsel of God, it can often be a challenge for us to swallow the pill of God's judgment and of his wrath and of his indignation against sinners and against godless nations and peoples. It's something that we typically feel embarrassed about. It's something that we often want to shortchange. It's often something that we want to deal with and get past with as quickly as possible so that we can get to the reconciling word of the cross of Christ. And yet we do well to remind ourselves that God will be glorified in all of his perfections and all of his attributes and all of his characteristics, and that one of the great titles or ways that God has revealed himself is that he is the judge of the nations. And so we do well to remind ourselves not only that God is one who has promised judgment, But to also begin to ask ourselves and challenge ourselves, how do we understand the judgment of God, and how do we understand it in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has come and is meant to be proclaimed to every creature under heaven? So we come to a book that is going to be challenging. We come to a book that I hope and trust is going to be fruitful, and one that is ultimately going to produce in us a love for the glory of God in all things. Now, when it comes to this particular book and the prophecy of Nahum, we do struggle to know exactly when it is that he came and he prophesied. Just to give you a brief timeline as to roughly when it is that Nahum came onto the scene of Israel and Judah to proclaim these words. As you may remember from your Old Testament history lessons, that in 722 BC, that the Assyrian Empire came and they exiled the 10 northern tribes of Israel. We've heard about this a number of times in Sunday school classes and even in sermons. The people of Israel, having divided themselves from the house of Judah, that they had so proliferated their sins, that God came and he spoke a word of condemnation against them. And he said, if you don't repent of your sins, then I am going to visit you, and I'm going to chastise you, and I'm going to send you into exile. And despite the earnest warnings and the heedings of the prophets, Israel remained unrepentant. And soon on the scene came prophets who weren't prophesying warnings, but they were prophesying promises. And they were telling Israel, no, undoubtedly, because you have failed to repent of your sins, God is going to send you into exile. This is no longer a possibility, that hope of restoration and repentance is now being taken away from you, and you undoubtedly will be conquered by a great imposing force. And so in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered Israel. And as they sent Israel into exile throughout their lands and throughout their empire, the Assyrians were known to be particularly vicious enemies, and they essentially bred out of existence the 10 northern tribes of Israel, forcing marriages between the people of Israel and the people of the world, so that eventually the pure blood of Israel was completely obliterated and Israel vanished from the scene of history. And what we know is that Nahum, from internal clues within this book, that he came and he prophesied probably somewhere between 663 BC, which would have only been about 60 years after the fall of Israel, and 612 BC, when Assyria itself finally endured the judgment of God. These historical clues, in case they're of any importance to you, they come from Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. Where Nahum asks the people of Assyria, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart sea, and water her wall? And here Nahum prophesies, or he reminds the people of Assyria, that even Thebes, the capital city of Egypt, that it had fallen. And we know from extra-biblical sources that it fell in 663 BC, and everything in Nahum leads us to believe that this was before the fall of Assyria in 612. And so Nahum likely prophesied in a day and age that was less than 100 years after Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. And beyond this, very little is known about Nahum, very little is known about where it was that he lived, where it was that he spoke, about his upbringing, and about his background. But tonight, as we come and we introduce this book to us, what we note about the introduction in verse 1 is that this introduction is incredibly important, that it is significant, and that it is enlightening to us to understand who it is that Nahum is writing to, what it is that Nahum prophesied against the people of Assyria, and we learn even something of Nahum himself and the gospel that he was sent to proclaim. And so tonight, as we look at verse 1, we want to divide it into three very simple points, where we have the people that Nahum prophesied to, the prophecy itself, as it's given us a description in verse 1, and the prophet himself, as he is introduced to us here. Now, the first point, as we come to these words, is to consider the people that Nahum was sent to prophesy to. We read that there in the opening of verse 1. The Nahum's book opens, and it declares that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, as we've just talked about the Assyrian Empire, perhaps you don't know your geography and your world empires that well, but Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. that Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and that Assyria was both a great and a powerful empire. And some of the arch enemies, not only of Israel when they had wiped him out 100 years prior, but even arch enemies to the people of Judah themselves. And here Nahum is called to prophesy a word concerning Nineveh. Now, a couple of the bare facts that we know about this people or about this city that is introduced to us here is that the city of Nineveh was at this time at least 4,000 years old. The first time that the city was introduced to us was all the way back in Genesis chapter 10, where we read that Nimrod went out and he established a city. So you just kind of stand and marvel as you simply think of the age of Nineveh by the time that Nahum had come to proclaim it. We as Americans, we commemorate and we love to think of the establishing of our own country. When you think of the few 250 years or so that we have existed, you see that our existence as an American people pales in comparison to the existence of this great empire and of this great city. That indeed they were 4,000 years old. That's from the birth of Christ until the time now times two. This was a city that was well established. This was a city that was well renowned. This was a city that had been in existence from almost the earliest days of creation itself. That this was the city, these were the people that Nahum was to come and to proclaim a word to. Not only do we know of their age, but we also know from extra-biblical archaeological excavations that this was a phenomenal city. Now, this was a city that even in some regards, by modern comparisons, would have risen as a city above all cities. It was declared in some extra-biblical literature that next to Babylon itself, that Assyria and that Nineveh was the greatest city that had ever existed. We know that in the time when Nahum was writing, roughly in the 7th century here, that the king had brought in nearly 30 miles of aqueduct work to bring water into the city. We know from archaeological evidence that the population of the city was anticipated or was estimated to be around 300,000 people, which even by today's standards isn't a small city. It's not a rural city. In the days of Nahum, this was a city that was greatly populated. This was a city that was huge and ginormous among so many of the other cities and the villages that were scattered throughout the ancient Near East. We know from the book of Jonah that so large was the city that it took 3 days to walk from one end of the city all the way to the other end. So we read that when Jonah brought his word to the people of Nineveh, that he journeyed for 3 days proclaiming the message of God. It's likely that in the days of Nahum that Nineveh was standing at the pinnacle of its power and of its prosperity and of its prestige. The Assyrian emperor Tiglath-Pileser III had brought this nation and had brought this city into its most prosperous and into its most beneficial era, the golden history of Assyria, if you will. We know again from extra-biblical literature that Nineveh was an incredibly influential city, that it was here that politicians gathered, that it was here that they were the strength and the superpower of the world, and so it was here that ideas were coming and political agendas were being set. We know even from the book of Nineveh that God himself declared of this city, this is a really great city. And here Nahum is proclaiming a word concerning Nineveh. It is to these people, these arch enemies of Judah, this great, this powerful, this prosperous, this influential city, that Nahum is to bring the word of the Lord. That it is to this people that he goes. What can we discern from this as Nahum was commanded to go and preach this oracle to Nineveh? Well, first, how instructive it is for us to be reminded in these very simple words that God reigns over all people. That all nations, that all tribes, that all tongues, that all people are under the sovereign control and the providential hand of the God of Israel. Almost all the other prophets that came in the Old Testament, almost every single one of them, save Nahum and Judah, were chiefly sent to the people of Israel and Judah. But here Nahum, like his predecessor Jonah, he He and Jonah were sent to a pagan empire to bring the word of God to bear on those who were living in their golden era, who were built up with their pride and their pomp and their arrogance, to a people who were prosperous and wealthy and influential, to a people who had no regard for the God of Israel, who mocked and scorned him with their every breath. They were sent to this pagan empire, and they were to bring the word of God to bear upon the lives of these pagans. I don't know about you, but I find something incredibly comforting in that. To remember that as we've just sung from Psalm 2, that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, that the kings of the earth have gathered themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, but that God retains complete and utter control and rule over all people and over all nations, and that all people will ultimately be accountable to him. To be reminded, even in the introduction of this letter, that there is no man, that there is no woman, that there is no child who will not stand before the word of God. And so we see the people that Nahum is sent to. And not only do we perceive in this introduction here that God is in control and reigns and rules over all peoples, we also are confronted almost immediately within this book of this equal truth, that some of the greatest revivals, if not all the great revivals of true religion, are almost always followed by greater apostasy. Nahum comes on the scene less than 100 years after Jonah had come to the people of Nineveh. Now, most of us are very familiar with the story of Jonah, of this reluctant prophet who God had commissioned to go forth and to proclaim a word of repentance to the people of Nineveh. You remember how Jonah had fled from this call and this commission of God and had attempted to journey all the way to the ends of the earth in the complete opposite direction, and how God brought that tempest and that storm upon the boat, and eventually Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, and then he was spit up here into the land of Assyria to go and to proclaim to Nineveh that in 40 days God is going to come against you and he is going to bring judgment. And we stand in awe as we read the prophecy of Jonah, because what we see is that this word of judgment and this word of destruction, that what we see in the wake of it and the fruit of Jonah's ministry is the greatest revival recorded in the Scriptures. That there is no greater revival than the revival of Jonah, even when you think of the great revival that occurred in Acts 2 as the apostles went forth and they proclaimed the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we read with astonishment that 3,000 people were added to their number on that day. And yet the great revival that occurred under the preaching of the apostles, that it paled in comparison to the revival that Jonah sparked and going forth and declaring and preaching the coming judgment against the people of Nineveh. Because you remember in the book of Jonah that what we read of is that the king himself repented of his sins, that he repented in sackcloth and ashes, that he called all the people of Nineveh to repentance, hoping that the Lord might spare them of complete and utter destruction. Now, some scholars go back and forth and they ask, was the repentance of Nineveh under Jonah, was this true repentance, was this false repentance? Well, I think you can't read the account of Jonah and you can't read of the way in which Nineveh is commended without understanding that indeed it was genuine repentance. That even Christ in his earthly ministry commended the people of Nineveh and said that these people repented at the preaching of Jonah. That what we saw under the ministry of Jonah was a great and a glorious revival. And yet, within 100 years, what we see is that Nineveh has fallen. That Nineveh has fallen back into her own same sins, into her patterns of iniquity and of transgressions. What we see here as Nahum opens up with this oracle concerning Nineveh is that Nineveh has relapsed, that her revival, though genuine, is that it was short-lived. And brothers and sisters, we have a need to take a lesson from this today. And many of you, particularly of the older generation, you remember the great American evangelical revival. You remember those ministers who proclaimed God's word with thunder and with power, and you remember how it is that evangelicalism dominated the Western culture and landscape, and how it became a wonderful thing to see so many people coming and bowing before Christ and confessing Him as Lord and Savior. And so many of you struggle as you now look at the generation in which you grew up in, and you look at the culture in which you now live, and you want to ask yourself, what has happened? What has happened to the culture? What has happened to our country? What has happened to the faithful pulpits that used to proclaim the Word of God? Those of us who are even vaguely familiar with American Presbyterianism here in the United States, how easy it is to lament the fall of some of our finest institutions and schools of divinity when you think of Princeton and early Princeton and the bastions of doctrine and of orthodoxy that were raised up within Princeton, and now just a generation later to see how far that school has fallen, to see the liberalism that they are propagating, to see the ungodly and unbiblical truths that they are promoting. And we can so often stand in shock, and we can so often wonder what is transpiring, what is happening to the world that we once knew. How we must be reminded that there is nothing new under the sun, and that often the greatest revivals are followed by the greatest levels of apostasy. And what a need we have as a church and as Christians and a people to realize that each generation must hear anew and fresh the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we must remain faithful to the confession of faith that we have declared, that we must remain faithful to proclaim the whole counsel of God, that just because one generation was raised up and used in a mighty way by the kindness of God, that just as easily the generation next can fall into darkness and into sins and into transgressions. And so this book opens up with a note of these people that Nahum is to go and to proclaim God's word to. It is the people of Nineveh. But we learn something in this introduction of the prophecy itself, of what it is that Nahum was to go and to proclaim to the people of Nineveh. And you see that there in the opening two words of verse 1. And Nahum declares here that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh. Most of us probably don't think much of oracle or think of the distinctions between oracles or testimonies or prophecies. And yet this word oracle that opens this book, this is a summarizing description of what it is that Nahum was commissioned to preach unto the people of Nineveh. It's a word that is used throughout the Old Testament at times in the major prophets and sprinkled here and there. And it's a word, oracle is a word that means a word of warfare, or it is a word of condemnation. And as we come into the introduction of Nahum and we consider the particular prophecy that he was to proclaim concerning Nineveh, this little word oracle really sets the tone for everything that the chapters, these three chapters of Nineveh, are going to reveal to us. That right at the get-go in this introduction, we are warned of the foreboding nature of this short prophecy, that it is an oracle, that it is a word of judgment, that it is a word of condemnation, that it is a word of warfare that is going to come against this godless, sinful, pagan nation, Nineveh. And it sets the whole tone for everything that is about to come in these three chapters. Nahum is commissioned to go and to proclaim nothing less than the utter destruction of Nineveh. In many ways, the whole book is structured around this theme of destruction. As we'll see in upcoming weeks, as we get into verses 2 through 11, we have here a hymn to the destroyer who brings the destruction. And then we move on in the end of chapter 1 in verses 12 through 15, where Nahum lays down this decree of destruction that is coming irreversibly and unstoppably against the people of Nineveh. And then what we read in chapter 2 is the description of the destruction that God himself is bringing in highly imaginative and poetic and graphic language. And then in chapter 3, we read of the difficulty of the derision that befalls the Assyrians in their destruction. This is a book of judgment. This is a book of anger. This is a book of God's wrath being vented against this godless and this pagan nation. And you know, it's for this reason that it has been rightly noted, even in contemporary scholarship, that this book is often overlooked. That very few have time to consider this book and to read through this book because of the way that it challenges us. That this book resounds like a trumpet blast of judgment, and even for Reformed Christians, this can feel a bit disorienting, especially given our modern sensitivities. That when we read of God's judgment, when we think of God's judgment, when even Christ himself proclaims God's judgment, when ministers of the Word of God speak a word of judgment from the pulpits of Christ's church, judgment simply has a way of rattling us. It has a way of shaking us to our core. And I think it's safe to say that it ought to. That when we come and we read of this oracle concerning Nineveh, of this word of condemnation and judgment, that we're not to see roses, that we're not to see rainbows, that we're not to see, oh, everything is fine and great and what a glorious message of grace this is, but that first and foremost, what we see is God being exalted as the divine judge over all people. And that's what we read of here. That this oracle, this word of judgment, comes to Nahum, and we read here that it is the book of the vision. You see, Nahum isn't coming as in the nationalistic form. He isn't coming to simply vent his own personal anger against the archenemies of Judah and those who had destroyed Israel, but as he claims here that this is what he has received by vision, that this is God's word, that this is what God is communicating, that this is what God declares of this pagan city of Nineveh. And when we read through this book, we are challenged because what we note in this is that this book, just as much as the hope-filled, compassionate words of the gospel, that even these words of judgment are divine revelation. Now, while much of Nahum is directed at the explicit coming judgment against Nineveh, what we ought to perceive in this book is that Nineveh is simply a microcosm. And Nineveh is simply a small picture extolling God as judge. And that we ought to more specifically be drawn to the glory of Christ. Remember Christ in his earthly ministry, that in John chapter 5, verse 22, that he declared to his disciples that the Father has entrusted the Son to judge all things. And that's what we read of here in Nahum, as a picture of the judgment of Christ. And we are confronted in a prophecy like this by the holy claims that God of this universe has over all people and of his righteous judgment. I think I have told you of this friend that I have who calls himself a Christian. We probably wouldn't recognize him as such in our church or according to the Word of God. A couple years ago, he asked me if I would be willing to review a children's Bible that he had written, where he had taken so many of the Old Testament stories and he had removed the sentence of judgment and wrath and condemnation, and he had told me that my hope in writing this children's Bible is that I want to rewrite all the angry stories of God in the Old Testament through the lens of love and compassion of the New Testament to show people that this is what the God of the Old Testament could have been like. Well, have no fears, I didn't review the book. I told them, you don't want me to review it because I'm not going to review it favorably or positively at all. But what a tendency that is in all of us to remove the judgment of God, to think of the judgment of God, to esteem it as very little, to begin to think that the judgment of God works against the love of God, to think that the judgment of God in some way has no place within the church of Christ, within preaching from the pulpit. I know this as a minister, that in times when I have preached overly weighty and heavy sermons and I've brought people through the Word of God to confront the justice and the holiness of God, the people get hot under the collar, they begin to feel uncomfortable, they begin to say things like, that's not very encouraging, that's not very comforting, give me something that's going to be a little bit of a pick-me-up here. We label and we essentially mock ministers and we label them as, oh, they're the real hellfire and brimstone type of preachers. And subconsciously what is often working within our psyche there is that we ought to move beyond these things, that we ought not to come with hellfire and brimstone, that we ought not to declare the judgment of God, that we ought not to declare his wrath and his indignation against those who fail to repent. But brothers and sisters, we ought to remind ourselves that to do such, that we lose the very God who has spoken to us, and that we lose the very God that we proclaim to believe in and to trust. And so this prophecy, it challenges us, and it strips away all of our delusions, and it confronts us with this reality of whether or not we will worship God for who he is, rather than what we think he ought to be like. And worship him for how he has revealed himself and for how we think he needs to conform to our modern sensitivities and into our modern categories of encouragement and of hope and of desires. Nahum comes with this oracle, this vision from God himself to confront the people of Nineveh with the righteous and the holy and the just claims of the God who is exalted far above all other gods. And so we read in here something of what to expect of the prophecy. Thirdly, what we see in this introduction is that the prophet himself is introduced to us, and that the prophet himself reveals to us something of the nature of this book, and again, even further, what it is that we ought to expect. We read there at the end of verse 1 that this is the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now there is a challenge here, at least a challenge from the perspective of biblical scholarship and knowing exactly who this prophet was. As I've already noted, we know nothing of Nahum outside of these three chapters. And he is never proclaimed in any of the other prophets, that we don't read of Nahum and the books of Kings or of Chronicles, that we don't have, as far as I'm aware, any extra biblical references to who this prophet was. Even as we read that he is Nahum of Elkosh, you may be scratching your head and you may be wondering, well, who is Elkosh, or where is Elkosh, or what is this, and join the club. And we don't know where Elkosh is. We assume that it was a village, but we don't even know the geographical location of this place, that Nahum of Elkosh is surrounded in all of these historical ambiguities and uncertainties, and this has left many people with all these fanciful interpretations and with all of these assumptions of who he is and trying to creatively box him in and characterize him. And yet we do well to remember that if the Lord had desired us to know more of him, then he would have revealed more. And yet what we note here is that despite all the historical uncertainties, that this doesn't detract from the poignancy of the prophet himself who is called to bring this word of judgment concerning Nineveh against them. Because what we do know of Nahum of Elkosh is that his name, Nahum, it means compassion and it means comfort. Now, this might be a little surprising to us, that here is a prophet who is being sent forth and commissioned to preach absolute doom and destruction on the foreign nation of Nineveh. And we might be thinking, is this some sort of bitter irony that is being communicated in the name of Nahum? As though God has sent this prophet to go and to proclaim this word of judgment to the people of Nineveh, that this man bearing this name of comfort or compassion comes to proclaim a word. But guess what, Nineveh? You have no comfort. You have no compassion. There is no hope for you. As a matter of fact, as we see near the end of this book in Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, that Nahum brings this very message to Nineveh, that he says, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. That there is no comfort, that there is no compassion for this godly nation. Even more striking, perhaps, is to compare the name of Nahum with the confession of faith that Jonah made nearly 100 years before, as he had gone out and proclaimed the word of God to the people of Nineveh, and when they had repented. Isn't this what ushers in the complaint of Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, that Jonah comes before the Lord and he grumbles and he says, this is what I knew was going to happen. I knew that if I came and I preached this word to the people of Nineveh, that they were going to repent. And I knew this why, because Jonah declares, I knew that you are a God who is gracious and compassionate. And so is this simply bitter irony? That Jonah had come and he had begrudgingly proclaim the compassion of God, that Nahum now, the comforter and the compassionate one, comes to tell Nineveh that all comfort and compassion has been robbed from them. Well, I don't think that we are to simply read this as bitter irony, but that there is a word of comfort even in the book of Nahum. A word of comfort not for Nineveh, but a word of comfort for the people of God. And there's at least a couple clues here that point us in that direction. And what we first note here is where the comfort is to be found, that we are told here that this short prophecy, that this is the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now it's peculiar to note here that Nahum, unlike any of the other prophets of the Old Testament, that his prophecy is introduced to us as a book. That it is introduced to us as a prophecy that Nahum received the vision and then by the command of God immediately went and wrote these words down. Many of the other prophets eventually inscripturated their prophecies, but of this book alone is this ascription that the prophecy and the vision of Nahum was to be a book, that it was to be written. And I think what we begin to discover in that little seemingly incidental description here is that what we begin to behold is that though this prophecy was spoken verbally to Nineveh, that though Nahum was to go and proclaim a word against Nineveh and against this pagan nation, that ultimately this prophecy was to be written down, not for the sake of Nineveh that was soon going to be destroyed by the judgment of God, but that this prophecy was to be written down for Judah. For Judah. And as we read through this book, another striking thing that we observe is that Nahum doesn't focus on the sins of Judah, but that he only focuses on the sins of Nineveh. Why is this? We have a wonderful literary perspective here. That Judah, as she receives this vision from the hand of Nahum, that Judah is cast in the role as a bystander. That God declares to Nahum, you are to go and you are to speak this word concerning Nineveh, but you are to write it down. And this book of the vision that you write is to be given unto my people, and they are to read it. And as we read this book, even as Christians, far removed from the particular context in which Nahum was preaching to the people of Judah, we too come as a bystander. That we come to witness the anger and the wrath and the indignation of God against a foreign and a pagan nation and against these idolaters who had attempted to usurp God of his glory. And what we read in these pages and in this prophecy is that though God is a terror to his enemies, that God's judgment is meant to bring comfort to his people. Because as God declares the complete and the absolute destruction of Nineveh, we see that what Judah reads in here is their deliverance from their enemies and their oppressors. And so Nahum is a prophet of comfort. He comes, yes, with a word of condemnation against the people of Nineveh. But to the people of God, this book speaks of our triumph, and it speaks of our victory, and it speaks of the judgment of the nations that raise their head against the Almighty God. And that this book, brothers and sisters, it ultimately trains us how it is that we are to read the judgments of God, how it is that we are to understand God in his judgments. So many of us, even as Reformed Christians, can shirk this and we can run for the brighter side of God and avoid his judgments altogether. What we lose and what we sacrifice is that if we neglect the judgment of God, then we neglect one of the greatest gospel comforts that God has promised to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That Nahum stands as the gospel of judgment. And we see this very clearly at the end of chapter 1. You just glance down there for a moment in verse 15. What is it that Nahum declares there? But he says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." As you hear those words, does this strike you? Where is it that we hear these words in other places in the Old Testament, maybe even in the New Testament? You remember that Isaiah the prophet had prophesied these exact same words in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Where there what God was declaring to the people of Israel is that there was coming a day when he would stretch out his saving hand and when he would restore his people, when he would bring them back into the land and he would fulfill and satisfy all of his promises to his people. And Isaiah, as he comes to declare this gospel message to the people, he comes to say that you're going to be saved, that you're going to be restored, that there is joy, that there is delight, that there are pleasures for you, that God has not cast you off, but that he intends to bring you back into the land and to prosper you with peace. And Isaiah declares there that how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings this message, who brings this message of hope, who brings this message of your restoration and of your salvation, O Israel and Judah. And yet how striking that Nahum should use these exact same words. And yet you note within the context of Nahum that Nahum doesn't say, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace," that this is not a word of salvation to the people of Judah, that this is not a word of being restored, but of God's people being restored and being brought back into the land, but that the good news that Nahum comes to proclaim is one of judgment. That it is one of destruction, that it is one of God's anger. And this is why even Paul could say to the church in Rome, where he declared that judgment was according to his gospel. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of God and the judgment of God are not opposed to one another. But they are the same message. They are the message of two sides of the exact same coin. That the gospel that we profess and the gospel that we love, the gospel that saves us, the gospel that promotes our peace and our joy and our delight is a gospel that comes as a two-edged sword. It comes to save God's people and it comes to destroy all of his enemies. And so what we see in the name Nahum is we see that he is a prophet and that his message and that his prophecy is one that embodies the gospel of judgment. And so it's with great anticipation that I look forward to wading through this book with you. A message that we must hear and that we must reclaim in the day and age and in our hearts and our minds and our faith. That our God is the everlasting God. That he is exalted far above all nations. And the part of his gospel work is to come and to judge and to destroy those who would seek to usurp his glory and his renown. May the Lord grant us grace as we begin to weigh into this prophecy. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and holy God, how we praise you for your word.